First Peter chapter 1, commencing the reading of the Lord's word in verse 1. Let's all hear the reading of his holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. God add his blessing to the reading from his word for his name's sake. Please bow with me. Let's ask the Lord for his help today in the preaching and hearing of his word. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, it is in Jesus' name that we come once again to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace to help us in this hour of need. Thou dost know we're a needy people. Thou dost see, Lord, the empty pots that need to be filled. Thou dost know the lack of understanding that needs to be corrected. Thou dost know, Lord, the holy alignments that need to be made, the realignments, truly, Lord. We pray that thou wilt take the preached word this day, that which thou hast made the power of God unto salvation, the means of sanctifying thy people. Use thy truth this day in a way that will bless our hearts so that we glorify thee. And thou art pleased with our worship, because we offer it through Jesus, thy Son. In his name we pray, amen and amen. It's been almost 12 years, in fact, it'll be 12 years next month, that I concluded a series of messages on Peter's second epistle. That series began at the start of the year 2005, when we were still meeting in that rented space, a dance studio, I believe it was, with mirrors all around, on Highway 6. And it concluded when we had only been in this setting here for a few months. While both of his epistles were penned under divine inspiration by the same apostle, they are quite distinct. Just like the building we met in for worship back in 2005 is distinct from the building we're in at present. Both of them were buildings, but they have their own unique characteristics. For instance, 2 Peter. You'll find, if you remember, a number of you weren't even here then. In fact, most of you weren't even here then, but you'll find that 2 Peter is mainly a letter of warning to the church about false teachers and error that would creep in among its ranks. First Peter is mainly a letter of consolation to encourage the Lord's people as they were facing a great suffering from a very, very hostile world. Second Peter is about internal opposition, about poison in the pew and danger from within, whereas First Peter is about external opposition, danger from without. Not about poison in the pew, but about pain with a purpose. And that purpose being the glory of God. Second Peter emphasizes the certainty of the Lord's return, whereas First Peter stresses the hope in the Lord's return for a suffering people. So while the author of the two epistles is one and the same, their audience and their purpose are not the same. You can readily see from just the handful of verses that we read this morning from chapter 1 that Peter wrote this epistle to help the Lord's people deal with the great suffering and the persecution that they were facing at that time and what they had yet to face in the very near future. Perhaps it would be helpful if I reminded you of the historical backdrop to 1 Peter. I'm sure that most of you have heard the expression that Rome burned while Nero fiddled. As just a castaway thought, the violin wasn't created at that point in time. Nothing to do with him playing a fiddle, but in the sense that there was some serious stuff going on and he did not step up to the plate. That's really the fiddling he was doing. Rome burned while Nero fiddled. It's referencing, of course, that great fire of Rome that took place in July of 64 AD, a fire that burned for 6 days, that consumed 70% of the city and left at least half of the population homeless. Imagine that now. Half of the city of Rome is now homeless, and it caused the death of thousands upon thousands of people. The populace believed that Nero, whom they knew very well to be a sadistic and very cruel maniac, had this fire started deliberately, because they knew that Nero was obsessed with erecting new buildings every time he got the chance, just for the glory of it all and the fun of it all. Historians tell us that Nero, while he watched the city of Rome burn from a certain vantage point, he said that the flames were quite charming. He was mesmerized by the fire that was destroying his city. The citizens of Rome, they were mesmerized in another way. They were completely devastated. They had lost everything. They lost their temples of worship, their idols, their household gods. Everything that had to do with religious worship went up in smoke. So this was not only a great economic loss that they faced, but it caused deep religious chaos and confusion because the citizens of Rome saw that their gods were unable to deliver them from the flames of this fire. Matter of fact, their gods couldn't even deliver themselves because their idols went up in smoke with everything else. So imagine the state of Rome at this point. So many have lost their homes. So many have lost their loved ones. And they've lost their gods. You can understand full well why they were very bitter, very angry, and wanting revenge for whoever had done that. And their eyes were upon this maniac, the Roman Emperor Nero. While he was indeed a maniac on many fronts, Nero was cogent enough to realize that he needed to redirect the hostility of the Roman citizens away from himself. His plan was as devious as it was ingenious. He began to quickly spread the word that it was the Christians in Rome who started this fire. What better group to place the blame on than the Christians? I wish I had time this morning to go into the many details that the myths and the lies, the stories that are being told about Christians in Rome, totally twisted, but suffice it to say that, number one, there were close ties between the Christians and the Jews, and Rome at this point in time was extremely anti-Semitic. That's a strike against them already. Number two, Christians refused to worship the gods of the Romans and refused to worship the Roman emperor, which he demanded. They would not. They rejected all of that. So Nero began, under that guise, he began a long and savage persecution of Christ's people in Rome. Within just a few months, Christians were imprisoned, they were racked, they were seared, they were boiled, they were broiled, they were scourged, they were stoned, they were hanged, and they were crucified, just to name a few. That persecution of Christians, however, wasn't confined to the city of Rome, but began to spread throughout the whole empire. It spread to places like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, verse 1. Sometime after this persecution began, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote his first epistle to believers who were in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Fiery ones, to be exact. These people were in a time of great suffering. Peter himself would eventually, in really a short while, be, if tradition is right, be crucified upside down on a cross. He didn't want to be crucified upright like Christ. Didn't feel he was worthy of that. His wife was crucified alongside him. So the great emphasis in this first epistle of Peter is to teach Christ's people how to live a victorious life in the midst of tremendous hostility without losing heart and faith, without becoming bitter toward God and cynical about life, realizing and keeping your heart and mind fixed on who Christ is and where your hope is, and reminding yourself over and over again that the trials and the suffering are going to end and everlasting joy is going to begin. There's a lot of material we're going to be covering in our study of 1 Peter. The Holy Ghost moved Peter in the midst of this letter to encourage believers in their suffering, in their sorrows. He moved him to write about election and foreknowledge and predestination. And we're going to be looking at that. And so we'll be looking at the things that Peter had to say about the blood of Christ and why it's so precious. One of his major themes is the proof of true faith. Evidences that the faith is genuine. We're going to look at that. Peter writes about Christ's second coming, about being holy, about growing through the milk of the Word of God, about the preciousness of Christ, about the priesthood of believers. And those truths will be part of our study. He also deals with the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. at the marriage relationship, about how wives should treat their husbands and how husbands should treat their wives, and about how to suffer for righteousness' sake. Because Peter deals with these topics, we'll also be dealing with being able to defend the faith with baptism, with humility, and what to do with our worries and anxieties. But this morning, I only want to deal with one subject, and I want to deal with it in the form of a question. Why Peter? Why Peter? Why is Peter the messenger to these Christians who are facing tremendous suffering and fiery trials? You ever ask yourself the question, why is Peter the one who writes this epistle? Why is he the one that's sent by God to encourage a people who are undergoing severe persecution for their faith in Christ? It's all found in the opening words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. First, why Peter? Because Peter was an apostle. He makes that very clear right up front in this epistle. His salutation starts with a declaration of his apostleship. The apostles, I'm sure you know this, but bear with me while I repeat that which you already know. The apostles were a very unique group of men. Unlike any other New Testament servant of God, they were especially Christ's servants. To be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Christ, and you had to be directly commissioned by him to the apostolic office. If that didn't take place, if you did not see the risen Christ and were not directly commissioned by him, you could not be an apostle. They were sent by him personally. These apostles, we know, were the foundation of the New Testament church. In fact, in Ephesians 2:20, Paul writes, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. According to Ephesians 3:5, they received direct revelation from Christ, and so they were the foundation of the church because they laid down the doctrinal foundation of the church. They received direct revelation from the Spirit, and they gave that revelation in the form of the inspired scriptures, the God-breathed scriptures. It's all built upon everything. It's all built upon what they have given to us through these writings, sacred, inspired, infallible writings. On top of this, the apostles had the unique ability to confirm, to validate that what they were teaching was divine truth. The apostles had that ability. Christ gave his apostles the ability to work miracles, signs and wonders and mighty deeds, we read, in order to confirm the authority and validity of their ministry, of their message. You see, like today, there were all kinds of teachers who came declaring that what they were teaching and what they were preaching was the Word of God. It was truth, and you're supposed to believe it, and you're supposed to practice it. But only a true apostle could validate his ministry and his message by doing signs and wonders, by performing miraculous deeds that could only be explained. That is supernatural. You couldn't do that. You had no business saying, you're an apostle. Little sidebar here. What does that say about those preachers who run around today claiming that they are performing miracles while they're actually teaching doctrines that are completely contrary to what's written in the Word of God? If they're actually performing true miracles and they're teaching doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God, then God would be validating and confirming a false message and a false ministry. And God is not going to do that. He's not going to do that. That's only a by the way. So, from the word go, Peter is declaring that his authority for saying whatever he's going to say to these believers who are scattered abroad and who are suffering has the authority of Christ himself upon it. He's gotten this directly from God. Why does he make the point? It's his apostleship that gives divine authority to what he's writing to them. And Peter states categorically that he's an apostle. Christ had chosen him to that office. He was not elected by the church to that office. He did not get it by some inheritance. It wasn't passed on down to him. No, Christ chose him for that. And that is vital to remember. It means that what we're going to be studying here, we must believe it. We don't have an option. We must receive it as divine truth. Not the teaching of a man, not a cunningly devised fable, but whatever Peter is going to say to us, he's saying to us as an inspired apostle. Even when what he commands, exhorts, admonishes, even when it seems it's impossible to do. These are the words of an apostle of Christ. We're going to be looking at commandments and directives in this epistle that seem on the surface very, very hard to comprehend, much less fulfill. But these are the words of one of Christ's apostles, and they therefore come with his authority. I want you to remember that all I am up here is a mailman delivering a message. That's all that I'm doing. I'm simply saying, here is what Peter said, which is simply saying, here is what Christ said to the church. Here are the directives. Here are the commands. Here are the admonitions. Here are the rebukes. Here are the warnings. Here's whatever. We don't have an option. Believe it and embrace it and obey it and reap the benefit that always comes from believing, embracing, and obeying the word of the Lord. These words come with Christ's authority. Men may require of me to do things that I can never do. But whatever Christ commands, this I know, he promises the grace to do whatever he commands. He just doesn't say, you need to do this, and you figure out how to do it. Whatever he commands us to do, he will give us the grace to do it. We can offer no excuse. We dare not. These words come with Christ's authority. But there's another reason why Peter was God's messenger to these hurting and persecuted believers. Not only was Peter an apostle, but Peter was just a man. He was just a man. He was human, very, very human. Yes, he was an apostle, but nothing more than an apostle. And 100% human from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. That was Peter. The truth is that in the four lists of the names of the 12 apostles, in the Gospels, Peter's name is always found first. That he was the most famous of the original 12 apostles is clear from a plain reading of the Gospels. But when you read the Gospels carefully, and even some of Paul's epistles, you find that Peter was just a man. He was very mortal, and man at his best is still just a man. And that's one of the reasons that God chose him to be the one to write this letter to a people who were suffering. Because he was very human, and everyone knew Peter was very human. For instance, did you know that Christ spoke more often to Peter than any of the other disciples? Sometimes the Lord spoke to him in terms of glowing praise, but sometimes he spoke to Peter in words of strong rebuke. He spoke to him more than all the rest. Not one of those 12 apostles was so pointedly and directly reproved by Christ as Peter. None of them. And yet no disciple but Peter ever ventured to reprove the Lord. Only Peter. He had the audacity to upbraid Christ for his behavior. No disciple ever so boldly confessed and openly owned and encouraged Jesus, as did Peter, but no one of the disciples ever intruded and interfered and tempted the Lord, as did Peter. He was just a man, very human. The Lord Jesus spoke words of approval and praise and blessing to Peter, the like of which he never spoke to any other person during his earthly ministry. But the Lord said harsher things to Peter than ever he said to any of the other 12 disciples, save Judas. No disciple professed such strong loyalty and love for Christ as Peter, and he showed that that love and loyalty was very real on several occasions, yet no disciple actually ever denied knowing Christ but Peter. None of them did that. I don't know him. Peter was an apostle, but he was so human. And like all humans, so full of weakness, so full of faults and failings. Surely that kind of a man is best suited to minister to people who are feeling their own humanness in the face of awful adversity, in the face of suffering. Peter, he's one of us. He understands. And would not Peter be the best one to minister to those who had caved under the persecution? He understood all about caving in. He knew about the pressure that comes when you're afraid of dying for your faith. That's why he denied the Lord not once but three times. He was afraid of dying for his faith. Peter knew all about it. He knew what it was like to fail in trusting in the Lord, because he had done that very thing. Peter knew also what it was to be raised up again by Christ and to be restored and used. He knew about that. That the defeat did not end in perpetual defeat. What better one to come to speak to these people who are going through real rough times? He wasn't going to speak to them from a place of theory, from pure intellect about certain doctrines. But he had been there and done that. That's why it's Peter. You know, brothers and sisters, it helps your desire a great deal to seek to minister to those who are suffering and hurting if you have walked a mile in their shoes. When you've been there and done that, when it's not just theory that you're speaking from, but from experience. Experience. It gives a tone to your life that you can't get in any other place than by going through it. You become a bit more understanding. You become a bit more compassionate. It's not just approaching something from, okay, here are the rules, 1, 2, 3. And finally, Peter was chosen because he was a well-taught minister. For 3 years, Peter sat under the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, Jesus Christ himself. And Rabboni, which they affectionately referred to their Lord as, taught Peter some very valuable lessons during those 3 years that were going to come in very handy for him, especially as he's writing to these believers who are suffering for their faith and going through fiery trials. Lessons that anyone who's going to be a help to those who are suffering must learn, and they must learn them well. Christ, in the first place, taught Peter that valuable lesson in all suffering, the valuable lesson of submission. Submission. That is a vital truth for anyone who is facing suffering from a very hostile world, as were these believers in Nero's day. He was the Roman emperor, and he was making life very, very miserable for these who were in the dispersion. Dispersed because of the affliction, the suffering. It was coming to their part of the world. Christians were being put to death. Families were being ripped apart, put on the racks, burned, crucified. All of that was happening. It was going to happen still for the next several years. This isn't just theory, folks. This is the real world for these people. Submission. There's a vital lesson in suffering. Remember that day in Matthew 17 when the tax collectors came to Peter and wanted to know if his master would pay the tribute, pay the tax. Does your master pay taxes? They were of the belief that he didn't. He was above them. Peter did not hesitate, but yes, he said yes. My master pays taxes. But he had to go back to Christ after that and say, you know, I was approached by these tax collectors today, and they said that, you know, asked the question, do you pay taxes? And I told them yes, but can you give me the skinny on this? Tell me what the real truth is. Do we pay taxes, Lord? Well, to whom do men of the world collect? Well, they collect it from those who are under bondage. But we're free. We're not under bondage. We're the children of God. And we're free. Notwithstanding, lest we offend them. You go to the sea and you cast a line and catch a fish, and there'll be a piece of money in the fish's mouth, and you go and you pay, and that'll cover the tax for you and for me. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, you pay the tax. And so, Peter was teaching in this first epistle, you submit to those that are in authority. You submit to government. Let me give you his words, 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You can understand, can you not, that the natural reaction would be one to rebel against the ordinance of men, particularly as it affected their own lives and brought suffering to them? Hey, we don't need this authority. We're the children of God. Our God is the king of the Roman emperor. We're free from all of that. No, Peter says, the Lord taught me one day that I am to submit to authority, notwithstanding lest ye offend them and create more trouble. That's an important lesson when you're suffering. And the government is the one causing the suffering. Submission. Until they contradict what God clearly commands, then you have the need to enter into civil disobedience. That's not what he's dealing with here. It's learning to submit to the will of God in the midst of the suffering. Not to fight it, to kick against it, or those whom you think have brought the trouble and the trial into your life. This is the Lord's will. I submit. Peter was a well-taught minister. Christ also, in flowing on from this, Christ taught Peter the lesson of restraint. I'm thinking of the scene in the garden when Gethsemane, when the soldiers, the mob, came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is loyal to a fault. And you remember from our studies in Mark that he drew out his sword from its scabbard and he goes to lop off the head of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. He wasn't aiming for his ear, folks. He was aiming to lop off his head. Either Malchus was very quick, Peter was a bad shot, or a combination of both. But Christ said, "Put up again thy sword into his place. Restrain yourself, Peter. Put it back. Put it back. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword." In other words, you may feel at times under the intensity of the persecution from the enemy that you have every right to take up arms and fight those who persecute you. But the Lord never called his people to try to slice up everyone who gets in their way or who attacks them. Restraint is the gospel command. Indeed, it is pray for your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. And do all manner of evil against you. When you want to lash out at them, or anyone for that matter, whom you think has brought trouble and suffering and trial into your life. The Lord says, in essence, you put that sword back into its scabbard. You don't just bludgeon someone who stands in your way. Your enemies. Restraint. And so, you find Peter writing to these suffering saints who are suffering from their enemies. You find him writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, listen carefully to the inspired word of God. When ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Restraint. He didn't shoot back at them. When he was reviled, he did not revile. It was not a tit for tat. This was the Lord of glory. He didn't say, well, can we take him? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Restraint. When this world, which is not our friend, is the cause of suffering and fiery trials brought into our lives. Peter says, you want to deal with that rightly? You want to live victoriously? You want to rise above it all? Then you follow Christ's example. You follow Christ's example. Thirdly, again, this is why he was well taught and why he was the one just right for these suffering people. Christ taught Peter the lesson of humility. Peter, you remember, had been the one who boldly proclaimed to Christ at the Last Supper, though all men, these guys will forsake you, I will never forsake you. Okay, Peter, I'm going to tell you something. Before the cock crows thrice, you'll deny me, or twice, you'll deny me three times. You're very cocksure, Peter, but you don't know yourself. You don't know your heart as well as you think you do. You're proud, Peter. You are proud. But you're going to be humbled tonight. You know what happened. He did exactly what the Lord said. He denied him three times. Three opportunities to own Christ. I grant you, he was the only one besides John who was there. At least he was there, but to deny, I never knew this man. Awful, awful. You see, these believers who are being persecuted, who are suffering, there's the temptation to deny, I'm not a Christian. Peter writes these words to these tried believers in chapter 5. He's well taught. God resisteth the proud, yet giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In due time. It's very humbling right now, the suffering that you're going through. It just destroys any vestige of self-importance and pride that you may hold on to. Humility was needed. Always is needed in suffering because, you know, you find out how strong your faith really is when you're under the fire. when life's tripping along smoothly. And you know there's not really a whole lot of upset. Oh, you're pretty good at walking with the Lord. Your faith's pretty strong. You feel pretty steadfast. But then your world comes crashing in around you. Suffering comes wave after wave after wave after wave. And you're not who you thought you were. Your faith is not as strong as you thought it was. Your loyalty to your Lord is not as magnificent as you imagined. It's done to humble, you see. Part and parcel to the reason for God sending the suffering is to humble his people. Peter was a great one. He had learned that lesson. He knew all about being humbled. Finally, Christ taught Peter the lesson of grace. Peter had denied the Lord three times. An awful, awful thing to do. But after the resurrection, you know that he has an angel sent to deliver a message to the apostles, and he especially singles out Peter. Tell my disciples and Peter to make sure they meet me in Galilee. I'll be there. I'll be there to meet him. Just make sure you get the word to Peter. Now remember the last you read about Peter, he has gone out from the Pilate's judgment hall and he has wept bitterly for denying the Lord. He heard the cock crow and he remembered, the Lord said I would do this. Can you imagine how Peter felt at that point in time? I have denied my Savior. I can't begin to enter into what he must have felt like. I'm done. It is over. This will be my final destruction for what I have done. What it was like for him, I can't imagine. Until he hears this word that the angel said that the disciples were to go and meet him in Galilee. And Peter, he said, especially to make sure you hear this. I imagine that man just broke down and wept. Tell my disciples and Peter. Perhaps the greatest lesson in grace that he learned was that day on the seashore when they had been out fishing. We looked at that recently at the Sea of Galilee around the coals of fire. And he was confirmed and recommissioned. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Three times the Lord says it to him. You claim to love me more than the rest of these men, but you're the only one that denied me, Peter. But I want you to know I have grace for your sin. I want you to get back in there and feed my sheep. I want you to get back in there and preach the gospel. I am not done with you. I am not done with you. I'm going to use you. That was all about grace. Just pure grace. Look beyond his sin. Saw his need. Met him with grace. Who better to tell these people who were suffering in degrees that you and I have only read about? Who better to tell them about the grace of God and its sufficiency than Peter? So Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 10 of this epistle, "The God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. After you have suffered for a while, this God of all grace is going to establish you, settle you, use you. That's why it's Peter. That's why it's Peter. A man well taught by the Lord. Looking forward to going through it with you. Pray each time that God will come with a word in season for us all. Let's bow our heads in prayer and let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we pray that the preached word will indeed be like food for the souls of thy children this day. Thou dost know what they need to hear, the truths that need to be expounded. It's the desire of thy servant that what has been preached today will be a means of strength and grace and hope for all thy people. Thou dost know the suffering that they face now and what they will yet face. Lord, make this study in 1 Peter the richest study we've ever enjoyed in this church. Do wonderful things in our lives through it, to the end that we might, when it's all said and done, reflect more of Christ-likeness in our lives than ever we have before. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this, and only for His glory. Amen. Amen.